Good morning, ladies. Today we will discuss our last SOLA and then wrap them all up next week. It's hard to believe that this year's study is nearing an end. It has been my honor to study the Word with you this year. But before we pray, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are glorious, that you are where all glory comes from, and that we have the privilege of being able to bask in your glory. Open our eyes to what you would have us learn about your glory today. Amen.
Amen.
All right, ladies, so we've already discussed Christ alone as our only means of justification or being made right with God, grace and faith alone as the only means through which this can happen, and Scripture alone as our ultimate authority and the only way we can know about justification, grace, and faith. The glory of God alone is wrapped up in all of these, which is what we'll look at today. In order to understand why for the glory of God alone was a necessary principle in the Reformers' minds, we need to review a little bit of history and theology. If you were here the week we discussed in Christ alone, you'll remember that we talked about how before the Reformation, the church's understanding of justification was different than Protestants think of it today. That we think of justification as Christ's one-time work on the cross to make us right with God, and sanctification as the Spirit's continuing work to conform us to Christ's image. But the Catholic Church thinks about it as all one process. The Catholic Catechism says that justification includes the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. So the Reformers felt that this took away from Christ as our only means of justification. If there was too much focus on my response to Christ, my penance, my good works and the like, then I would be claiming part of Christ's glory. And so came about this Reformation principle that only if the sinner contributed nothing to his own salvation could all the glory go to God. So on one level, it's easy for us to quickly agree, sure, all the glory should go to God. I couldn't have saved myself. But in practice, I think our approach to glory might be more confused. I mean, I can only speak for myself, but how much time have most of us really spent thinking about this? What exactly is glory? Who controls it? How are we supposed to relate to it? On the one hand, we might hear verses like Isaiah 42:8, which says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, and think, got it, glory is just for God. But then, in our study of Romans, you might have noticed chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So which is it? Is it possible for us to have glory? And if so, is that something that we should want or work toward? Or should we avoid it knowing that it should only belong to God? So I thought that we would spend most of the lecture today looking more broadly at what the Bible has to say about glory and what our approach to it should be, so that when we think about this concept, glory to God alone, we'll really know what we're saying. So first, let's look at the Isaiah 42:8 kind of glory, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Helps Word Studies says that both the Old and New Testament words for glory convey God's infinite intrinsic worth, his substance or essence. So the things that make God, God, they define who he is. God's glory exists because God exists. His glory isn't at risk. It's not dependent on us giving him glory. But at the same time, because he is the only God, he is the only one due to be given glory. And he takes that seriously. As this verse in Isaiah stated, God isn't about to share his glory with other so-called gods, idols, nor would it be right for people to recognize them as having God's glory. And this includes people setting themselves up as God. In Acts 12:23, Herod was sitting on his throne and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms. So let that be a warning to you. The things that convey God's intrinsic worth shouldn't be claimed by others or attributed to others. It wouldn't take away God's glory because that's unchangeable, but it would inappropriately take away from the recognition of his glory. So where can we see God's glory or learn about it? One definition of glory is the external manifestation of his internal majesty. External manifestation of his internal majesty. So whatever we can see that shows us God or tells us about him. And this is where the Psalms verses and the workbook for the today come in, teaching us about God's glory as seen in nature, which was created for him. In other places in scripture, we learn about God's glory as a bright cloud or a consuming fire. Ezekiel describes God's glory like this in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. It says, "Above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." I wonder if God's glory often evokes this response throughout the Bible of people falling on their faces, not only because of the brightness and awe-inspiring nature of God, but also because his glory itself is powerful. Of course, the idea of God being powerful is not new, but I had never thought about his glory as being powerful. Yet Romans 6:4 says that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Through the glory of the Father. This power is awe-inspiring to all, but terrible to God's enemies. When you think about God's glory in the consuming fire or judgment kind of context, Michael Reeves explains it's the same light, the same glory. But the very glory that is the fragrance of life to some is the smell of death to others. God's purpose is unfathomably kind. He will at the last so spread his life, being, and goodness that he will be all in all. He will at the last fill the universe with the light of his wonderful glory. He is all light, but that is terrible for those who love the darkness. A couple other thoughts on the Father's glory. So glory is the manifestation of God's intrinsic qualities in nature. And we give him glory when we recognize those attributes. His nature being revealed or being recognized reveals his glory. So this is something to look out for when you're reading the Bible, because the word glory might not be explicitly used. Dr. Sam Storms explains that passages that speak of God acting so that all would know he is God are simply another way of saying God acts for the glory and praise of who he is. So for example, Exodus 7:5 says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So God's actions reveal his character, which is revealing his glory, his intrinsic nature. There are a ton of these, "and then they shall know that I am the Lord" kind of statements in the Old Testament in particular. Also be on the lookout for verses that talk about the name of the Lord, or something happening for the sake of his name. John Piper says that when scripture speaks of doing something for God's name's sake, it means virtually the same as doing it for his glory. The name of God is not merely his label, but a reference to his character. The term glory simply makes more explicit that the character of God is indeed magnificent and excellent. This is implicit in the term name when it refers to God. You can see this in the parallelism in Psalm 79:9. It says, "Help us, God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and save us and forgive our sins for the sake of your name." Whether a verse says, "for the glory of your name," or "for the sake of your name," or like in Psalm 23, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." What God is doing for his name's sake is revealing his character, which is revealing his glory. So does any of this change with Jesus? And if so, how? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So we see the same glory in them both. John 17 tells us that Jesus was with the Father in glory before the world existed, that he glorified the Father during his time on earth by accomplishing the work that God had given him to do. And Jesus said in Mark 8:38 that when he returns, he will come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Well, what about us? Thayer's Greek lexicon describes one of the uses of the word glory as the glorious condition of blessedness into which it is appointed and promised that true Christians shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. One aspect of this is that we will receive glorified bodies, as described in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that's our bodies. What about us? Like our souls, our state, our existence. We learned in Romans 8:17 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you've been in Claudia's Sunday mornings foundations class the last couple weeks, she's explained this as the dominion or sovereignty that God gave people over creation when he created us, but that was broken by the fall, being restored. So our status has been reinstated, even if the full outworking of this restoration is still to come. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 explains another component of this. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So through God's promises, we're going to be able to escape the corruption and decay of the world and its sinful desires. As Romans 8, 29 and 30 taught us, God will conform us to the image of his Son. For those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And this work of God, conforming us to his Son, it's ongoing and beginning in this life, right? One more passage on this. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7. "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" And verse 18, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Ben Quashie says, "The glory of God is revealed when he empowers the broken and inner conflicted to make the hard choices that come with following Jesus." Or said another way, true worship creates transformation, and this transformation reveals God's glory. So our bodies, our purpose, and our godliness will all be restored. Romans 5:2 told us that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So for this type of glory, the glory that God created us to have, which will be restored to us, we can rejoice in it and look forward to it. We do not become God, gain all of God's attributes, or take on the glory that he intrinsically possesses, but we have the glory that he gives his heirs. Isn't it amazing that that is what God wants for us? 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says that God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Peter 5:10 says that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So to sum up, glory is used hundreds of times in the Bible, and we can't cover every usage of the word, but there's two main aspects of glory going on that we're thinking about today. There's the glory that emanates from God, which cannot be taken away, but which should be appropriately recognized. And there's the glory that God himself calls us into and desires to give us as his heirs. And this glory we should eagerly anticipate and treasure. And more than that, the very fact that God wants to give us that glory should evoke in us a desire to give him glory. So how do we give God glory? Clearly, we do not declare God's glories belonging to any other god, idol, or person. We might think we're safe on that front, but I'm afraid we might unconsciously do this when we worship our intangible idols. Giving honor to financial security or giving praise to relationships or anything that we've let eclipse God's place in our lives. And as the Reformers pointed out, we do not try to take credit for our salvation. This might vary based on our backgrounds, but we can all be tempted to this pride in various ways. Whether it's thinking that God has saved us because we ourselves are good, or because we've done good deeds, or because we chose to be baptized, or we might be really focused on God doing the choosing, but still be prideful that he chose me. In our sinfulness, we can find a way to make anything prideful. So there's always the need to stop and remember that none of our actions matter if God hasn't chosen us and initiated the relationship. Ben Quashy says that glory is an intrinsic part of the nature of God, and therefore human beings cannot add to that glory, but they can recognize, honor, declare, praise, reflect, and live for the glory of God. Indeed, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory, implies that humankind seeks nothing for itself, but puts everything into seeking God. Not for the sake of what can be obtained from God, or because a person must work hard in order to gain God's favor, but simply because humanity was created to seek as its primary aim God, God's glory, and God's kingdom. The focus of the whole of life and living as a Christian is thus shifted from oneself to God. So to give you some ideas of what giving glory to God can look like, or what we do that brings God glory, you're getting a lovely handout today. Your small group leaders will have them for you. I'll also email it out in case we don't have enough copies. This is where the workbook went to Romans 12, but since Romans is fresh in our minds, I thought I would give you some examples from elsewhere in Scripture. And I'm not going to read all these example verses to you. You can take them home and think about how you could be glorifying God in each of these areas. But these are just some of the different categories of ways I list to bring glory to God for you to ponder. By living ordinary life for the glory of God. By confessing Jesus as Lord. By being a proven disciple and bearing fruit. By declaring gratitude for a benefit received. By trusting God's promises. By honoring God with your body, by promoting God's glory among men, by using gifts to serve one another, by promoting the unity of the church, and I think most thought-provoking, by being used by God for his glory. By that, I'm referring to examples like Lazarus. John 11:4 says that when Jesus heard of Lazarus being sick, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I wonder when God has done something in your life, even used something that seemed bad like an illness, specifically to reveal his glory. I'm going to close with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen.